I like to start our lessons with a reading from the Bible. So I wanted to read from John chapter 6. So if you want to follow along, open up your Bible to John chapter 6. And it's going to be a little more extensive reading than I usually do in a situation like this, but I wanted to read a good portion here. We're going to read verses 26 through 68. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, with that reading, let's turn to our study of the confession. And I think you'll see as we study the confession how that reading is pertinent to the things that we're going to bring out. Last week, we began our study of chapter 30 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It covers the subject of the Lord's Supper. We started with a historical background in which we considered four views of the Lord's Supper. There is the Catholic view of transubstantiation, and I think you all know what that means, that they believe that when the priest says the words, hoc est corpus meum, that the wafer, the bread, is transformed into the literal body and blood of the Lord. We would hold that to be an idolatrous belief. That's the Roman Catholic view. And in the Protestant camp, there are three views. One is Luther's view of consubstantiation, which we talked about a little bit last week. Pastor Cavan reminded us that Luther's view was problematic in that it says that Christ is physically present at the supper, and that brings into question his true humanity. So we don't believe in Luther's view of consubstantiation. Then there is Zwingli's view of memorialism, that the supper is a bare memorial just to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And finally, there is Calvin's belief in Christ's spiritual presence in the supper. Then we trace the historical progress of confessions from Calvin to Knox to the Scottish Confession of 1560 to the Westminster Confession of 1634 to our confession, which came along in 1677. And was finally published in 1689. And connecting those dots, we showed that our confession is decidedly Calvinistic in its view of the supper. Then we looked at the confession itself, and we opened up paragraph 1 down to the point where it says, and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death. Today we will finish paragraph 1, and the next week, God willing, we'll cover paragraph 2 concerning Rome's misuse and abuse of the supper. So at this point, I think we'll go ahead and open up our confession. If you don't have a copy, there's one in the back of the hymnal. I don't have a page number for you, but you can find chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, and we'll go ahead and read paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So today we'll take up with showing forth a confirmation of the faith of believers. As last week we saw the confession's emphasis on remembrance, remembering what is done. See, Zwingli wasn't wrong to view the confession as a memorial. I think it was just a little bit incomplete to see it as only a memorial. This week we'll see ways in which the supper is more than a memorial. In the supper, we see that the Savior was crucified on the hill outside of Jerusalem. He died a sacrificial death for his people. The bread reminds us of his brokenness and his suffering on the cross. The wine reminds us of his blood pouring forth from his body. These are historical facts outside of us. Now the confession moves from the objective to the subjective. It begins to speak about our faith and our experience, the benefits which we receive from the supper, the spiritual nourishment, our future growth in Christ, and our future labor for Christ's sake. Here the language of the confession makes it clear that our forefathers in the faith believed that the Lord's Supper was a means of grace, that through this supper, God is gracious to us and strengthens our faith. This is where we part from those who hold to a bare memorial view. The Calvinistic view shows a table through which faith is strengthened, nourished, growth obtained, and future usefulness enabled. It begins by saying that the Lord's Supper confirms the faith of believers. What does it mean to have your faith confirmed? What did the writers of our confession mean when they said that? I know if you're like me, when I hear the term confirmation, well, that sounds like something that Catholic people do. So what do they mean when they say for the confirmation of your faith? Because the Roman Catholics, at a certain age, a child is confirmed. And then they're prepared to partake of the Mass. We don't have confirmation in our churches. So it's certainly not the Roman Catholic confirmation that our forefathers are speaking about here. So I guess we need to ask the question, what is biblical confirmation? Do we find confirmation in the Bible? And my answer would be, yes, we find confirmation in the Bible. So let's turn to God's Word and see what it says about these things. First, turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Let's read verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, in the Authorized Version, the King James, which I think maybe a couple of you might have it out there, where it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the Authorized Version uses the word confirmed. The disciples were confirmed in their faith. And then if you look at Acts 18 and verse 23, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Again, that word strengthening in the King James is confirming. And the reason I think it's important for us to look at that word confirm is, you know, in 1677, it would have been the King James or maybe the Geneva Bible that they were using, but it wouldn't have been one of our modern translations. Very likely the term confirmed had a more direct scriptural bearing to them than it does to us. And we're seeing that confirmation in these passages is a strengthening of the faith of Christians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's read verses 4 through 9. Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Biblically, confirmation is strengthening of faith. It is not an imparting of faith. It's not the gift of faith. And it's not preparatory to faith. It is the strengthening of faith. Paul strengthened the new believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He strengthened the disciples in Galatia and Phrygia. Luke didn't offer us any details about what that confirmation looked like in those Acts passages. But Paul did shed considerable light on the subject in 1 Corinthians. Clearly, it is a work of grace coming through the ministry of Jesus Christ. By that work of grace, we are enriched, strengthened, and enabled. We fall behind in no gift. And it is promised that Christ will continue to confirm us to the end of the age. He will continue to strengthen us until the end of the age. Brethren, isn't it comforting to know that we are not alone? He has promised to confirm us, to strengthen us to the very end. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And from time to time, we have this special time of communion in which Christ strengthens us. So that confirmation of the faith is a strengthening of the faith. And our forefathers are writing in the confession that this Lord's Supper is for the strengthening of our faith. In all the benefits thereof, it says, when we see the broken body and the shed blood, it should cause us to ponder the benefits of His death. His death was not a martyr's death. It was a Savior's death. Without His great work on the cross, we would still be lost in our sins. Still blind to the truth. Still in rebellion to our Creator. Still seeking to put man on the throne, still exalting self, still suppressing truth in unrighteousness, still justifying yourself and not God, still under the dreadful liability of God's wrath against our sin. But God has redeemed us from miserable lives of self-destruction. The supper ought to remind us of these things, of what Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us from eternal damnation. We are reminded of the atonement. Christ died as a sacrifice in my place. In the Old Testament, the sinner would bring a lamb, a spotless lamb, without defects. It must foreshadow a perfectly righteous sacrifice. Then the sinner is told by the priest to lay his hand on that lamb's head. And the sinner proceeded to confess his sins. And then the lamb was slaughtered. Its throat was cut. And the priest shed its blood. This is substitutionary death. The lamb died a death that the sinner should have had to die. And when Christ died for His people, it was a substitutionary death. All of the anger and indignation, all of the punishment, all of the curse of the law, you were liable to that. And Christ died in your place. The supper reminds us of that. What a glorious benefit that He died in my place so that I wouldn't have to. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God is angry at sin, not because He is ill-tempered and unloving as some accuse. No, His anger is just anger. It's righteous anger. He is completely righteous and holy. Even unfallen angels in His presence cover their faces, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Fallen men transgress His righteousness, and God is indignant. Have you ever for one moment, I know this is true for me, and I'm betting it's probably true for all of us. When something strikes you as just so wrong and you are morally outraged, you are indignant that this thing took place, a perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy God in a world of sinners. He's indignant and he's angry at our transgressions. It's an outrage to his character. It is so completely opposed to what he is. He's angry about it. He's angry at sin. Christ, as a propitiation for that sin, turned away the wrath of God by bearing it himself on the cross. It pleased the Father to bruise him. God's wrath was satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What a benefit that God's anger and wrath that you were liable to, that the believer was liable to before his faith, has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great benefit. Christ has reconciled us to God. We were alienated from God by our sins. We stood opposed to him. We were separated from him. The Bible says we were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. If the Creator and Sustainer of all things is against us, what hope would there be? Could we hope at all? Who would win in a struggle against God? We would all be condemned if he continued to be our enemy. Our death and condemnation would be certain without Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Christ has removed the enmity that existed between us and God and has restored us to a place of peaceful fellowship with God. Romans chapter 8 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" No one. Why? Because of Christ. And the Supper reminds us of that glorious benefit to us. We are no longer enemies of God. We are his friends, even his sons. Christ has redeemed us. His precious blood was shed to purchase our freedom. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." We were subject to all of the curses pronounced by God's law, and Christ redeemed us from those curses. These and many other blessings are benefits which we receive from his death. Then I want to get to their spiritual nourishment. Here the confession puts things in terms that a bare memorial cannot do. The spiritual nourishment is put in terms of eating and drinking. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." Calvin said that the supper is a spiritual feast. I quote, "After God has once received us into his family, it is not that he may regard us in the light of servants, but of sons, performing that part of a kind and anxious parent, and providing for our maintenance during the whole course of our lives. And not contented with this, he has been pleased by a pledge to assure us of his continued liberality. To this end, he has given us another sacrament," another in reference to baptism. He's not talking about baptism here. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. "He has given us another sacrament to his church by the hand of his only begotten Son, i.e. a spiritual feast in which Christ testifies that he himself is the living bread on which our souls feed. In this feast, we partake of common substances, bread and wine." It's not special bread and it's not special wine. It's bread and it's wine, common substances. In history, bread has been the food that sustains man, that he may have strength to labor, to carry out his calling in life, to provide for his family. Bread in history is necessary food. It's food that the man must have, not food for entertainment, but food for life. Spiritually, Christ is the bread, the strengthening, the necessary food to carry out our calling in God's kingdom. And wine is to invigorate and refresh and enjoy. This spiritual food and drink is a means of grace. Now, our pastor often points out when we partake of communion that its value is not automatic. There's not automatic grace received from the bread and the wine. There's nothing magical going on there. Keach's Catechism asks this question. Question number 96. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the work of the Spirit in those that by faith receive him. The grace that we receive comes by faith. There is no value in the supper outside of faithful reception. The supper is for believers. It's not, as we have said many times, a converting ordinance. Benjamin Bedham was a Baptist pastor and hymn writer from the 18th century. And he commented on the sacraments this way. Are the sacraments, he asked this question, are the sacraments effectual means of salvation to all who partake? Here's his answer. No. Here's his explanation. He uses the scripture, Romans 2:25, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Brother Bedham's point was that you must partake of the supper in faith. Outside of faith, there's no value. While the supper is a spiritual feast, it is only food for the faithful. Unbelievers, apostates, and hypocrites eat to themselves judgment. And Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not gracious for those people. Now, I've read a little from Calvin in the 16th century. We've read from our confession, which came from the 17th century. We read from Benjamin Bedham, who wrote in the 18th century. And now let's listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century. Charles Haddon Spurgeon compiled a catechism for use at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was published in 1855. And question number 89 is, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer is, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to his appointment, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So we hear from the 16th century, John Calvin, from the 17th century, our confession, from the 18th century, Benjamin Bedham, and from the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Is it fair to say that there is a good history at taking the Lord's Supper to be more than a memorial? Is it fair to say that there's a good history to say that people in the past, our people nearly related to us in the past, saw the supper as a vital means of grace that will aid us in our spiritual pilgrimage till we arrive safely in heaven? And I say, yes, there is a good history behind that for us to say that. Now, why, with such a rich history, has the supper as a means of grace fallen on hard times in the 20th and 21st century? Calvin and Luther, if you recall from last week, agreed on some points of the Lord's Supper. They agreed on this important aspect. They agreed that in the supper, the living triune God meets with his people and nourishes them. They agreed on that. Now, how the triune God met with his people, they couldn't come to an agreement on that. And we side with Calvin on his view of it there. But the point is, they both agreed that God meets with his people and nourishes his people in the Lord's Supper. And that's an important thing. In later centuries, the Enlightenment and modernism brought an aversion to the supernatural elements of Christianity. Liberal theology took hold in many churches. True, warm, believing Christianity was replaced by rationalism. It was explained as useful myth for ignorant people. And don't think that that's a ploy that's not tried even today, because it is. As we've seen, there are those that are denying the six-day creation, claiming that it was a myth, that God just used the myths that the people already believed to teach them how the world was created, how it all came to pass. The problem with that kind of thinking, and the problem with explaining the supper as a useful myth, is that it makes God a liar. When you say that the world was not created in 6 days, you're saying God's a liar. When you say that there is no spiritual presence of God in the supper, you're making God a liar, because he promised to feed us and to nourish us and strengthen us. But for the modernist, that's not a problem. He just invents situational ethics for that. True Christians were no longer being fed through God-ordained means of word and sacrament. The result was that Christians made their experience individualistic and without historical moorings. In America today, Christian experience can be described as motivational techniques, self-help, self-discipline, having your best life now, 10 steps to a better marriage, etc., 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 ad nauseum, when the gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about what Christ has done for us. And the supper sets forth what Christ has done, and we feed on that. But many have gone away from that and have forgotten the important lessons that there are in the Scripture about the Lord's Supper. Christianity today has largely been de-supernaturalized. R. Scott Clark said, "American evangelicalism is a pietist experiential religion that is too busy with cell group meetings to be troubled with the Lord's Supper." Now, most of us, I know this is true of me, most of us grew up in a context that simply did not believe that Christ would strengthen and empower his people when he met them in the supper. I know this is true for me. Spiritually, I grew up in a context where it was a memorial only. And then it becomes all about, okay, what do I do with this memorial? It becomes a working that's in the psyche, the mind. How is this going to affect me? How will I respond to it? When Scripture says that he will feed us, he will strengthen us, and that's consistent with the gospel. The gospel is what Christ does for us, not us reaching out to him. It's what Christ has done for us. In this supernaturally challenged context, many that once professed faith in Christ feel dissatisfaction with a lack of real devotion in worship. They find worship empty. And they have turned to Rome, some of them. And Rome offers mystery and supernatural, but not in a biblical context. Dissatisfaction with empty worship, devoid of theology and spirit-inspired zeal, is a good thing. But the answer to that dissatisfaction is not found in Rome. It is found only in Jesus Christ. Rather than turning to Rome, one should turn to further reformation, becoming more biblical, and finding more abundant life in the Word. Now, it is true that it is very difficult without a gospel-preaching church where Christ is the head and the pulpit is Christ's platform. In my life, my brother was such a person. He longed for more, and he thought he could find it at Rome with its blasphemous, mysterious doctrine of transubstantiation. It appealed to him, his desire to know God. Now, I admit for us that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a striking, sobering concept. Calvin and Luther believed in Christ's presence. Keach and Bedham and Spurgeon believed in Christ's presence. I submit that we ought to believe in Christ's presence to nourish his people with his body and blood. But let me clearly say that presence is a spiritual presence. That's what Calvin taught, not a bodily presence. Roman Catholics believe in what they call the real presence. They put it in capital letters, real presence. It's their way of saying that they believe that Christ is physically present in that wafer, that communion wafer, when the priest says the magic words, it's transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, which is, of course, idolatrous. And we'll cover that more fully in paragraph 2. This is not what Calvin and our confession is teaching. Christ is spiritually present at the supper, and we spiritually partake of the benefits of his death by receiving grace from him. Now, John chapter 6 is an important chapter. Christ presents his body as food and his blood as drink. And I know that my brother, I know this is a matter of fact, he looked at John 6 and he read it. And he read into that the Lord's Supper. He said, John chapter 6 is about the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that John chapter 6 shouldn't remind you of the Lord's Supper, but John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." As I said, my brother reads the Lord's Supper into this passage. He takes it literally, that there is salvation in eating Christ's blood, or eating Christ's body, and in drinking Christ's blood. I would like to say first that it should be said that Christ is not teaching about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6, the passage that we read this morning. He had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. And it wouldn't have made any sense to any of the people there for him to be teaching them about an ordinance that had not been instituted. Secondly, in reading the chapter, and I hope you noticed it as we read it, you find Christ repeatedly bringing up faith. Chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And then verse 35, And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Belief. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The coming to Christ. And then verses 47 through 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Belief. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. The one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The key to understanding John chapter 6 is the question, what is eating and drinking and coming in this passage? And I'm saying to you that Jesus was saying that eating and drinking and coming to him is faith. It's believing in him. John chapter 6 is about a believer's faith and his union to Christ, not about communion. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That's union. Pastor Alan Dunn said that John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, which I think we probably all agree with that, that Jesus is teaching the necessity of believing in him. But Pastor Dunn continued saying that the Lord's Supper is about John chapter 6. Did you get that? That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We feed on Christ. We eat his body and drink his blood spiritually. When we partake of that common bread that has been blessed and that common wine that has been blessed, spiritually, we are feeding on Christ. And we are strengthened. God gives us grace to continue as faithful Christians in this age. We continue abiding and growing through his spiritual sustenance. If we neglect this true and genuine means of grace that is offered to us, we are neglecting a very, very valuable thing. And I know there are many, many, many people like my brother who have turned away from the faith and embraced mystery and embraced Catholicism over Christ, because they wanted some special worship. Brethren, what is more valuable than the fact that our God meets with us? He meets with us when we worship, but in a special way, he meets with us at the supper, and he strengthens us. He strengthens our faith. He confirms us. He gives us grace to endure. Calvin said the sacrament does not make Christ the bread of life. Did you hear that? Calvin said the sacrament does not make Christ the bread of life. The cross made Christ the bread of life. In communion, we partake of that, and God gives us grace. Christ is the bread of life, so we continue eating, which we know from chapter 6 is believing. We continue believing when we partake of the supper in what Christ is presently doing for his people. And this is the spiritual nourishment that our Lord gives to us through the supper. And it promotes, as the confession goes on, it promotes growth in Him. That's why we want it. We want to grow as Christians. We want to grow in our faith. Their further engagement and to all the duties which they owe Him. We want to grow in our service to God. And to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. So He nourishes us to do these things. And brethren, I think we should embrace that. And are there any questions or comments that you'd like to make to that, Jim? That's right. That, in my opinion, does away with the Roman Catholic view that this is speaking about transubstantiation. Because the words that Christ speaks are spirit and they are life. Any other comments? Walt? I don't think it's a different sense. I think Christ is present in all of those things, and He ministers to us in all of those things. I think so. Any other comments, questions? Jim? Right, the Reformers talked about it being a visible presentation of the gospel.
It's an object lesson as such, but by partaking of it, it is it's something that you do by faith.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I would see it as in addition to all those things. I mean, why would we not want that grace, Pastor? Agreed. Well,
in your understanding, and I have looked at this at all, in your understanding of Zwingli's memorial view, did your Zwingli deny that there was any value to the believer in the faithful observance of this memorial supper?
No, he did not. He did not deny that Christians were strengthened in it. I'm not sure that I'm able to answer that question.
You stated that we follow Calvin.
It was a matter of a degree.
Yes. Agreed. Right. And I think I haven't done an in-depth study of Zwingli. I've read a little bit. Right. Okay. To close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time to study the confession and to discuss the meaning of what Christ has done, first of all, in dying for our sins. Lord, we give you praise and we thank you for the cross of Christ, that by it we are born again. God, you have granted us faith to believe in what you have done there, and you have delivered us from our sins. And Lord, then in the supper, we remember and we appropriate what you have done for us. So we thank you for these things. And we pray that you'll bless the coming hour as our pastor preaches the word of God, as we sing together, as we pray together. God, we pray that you'll be in our midst and bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.